There's an old story about the golf champion Ben Hogan. After he had won a major tournament, a reporter asked him, "How is it that under pressure you're able to hit so many miraculous shots?" After thinking about it for a moment, he said, "Well, I guess I'm just lucky." "But Mr. Hogan," the reporter said, "you practice more than any golfer who ever lived." "Well," Hogan said, "the more I practice, the luckier I get." It takes practice to become really good at something. You know, when the Olympics are happening, we love to watch all those overachievers and be inspired by those athletes. Sometimes we think, well, gosh, if they can accomplish great things, so can I. But we are mistaken if we think it just happens due to chance, due to privilege, or due to their extraordinary abilities. It takes work and lots of practice. A man named Malcolm Gladwell was puzzled about the keys to success and where does success come from. So he decided to research it and write a book about it. In 2008, his book, Outliers, was published. He wanted to understand the truth behind the myth of success. And his research aimed at discovering the secret behind successful people. Like, for example, he studied the Beatles and Bill Gates. What he discovered was profound. He discovered that successful people are the product of two key factors converging: potential and practice. When we talk about successful people, says Gladwell, we want to know what they're like, what kind of personalities they have, how intelligent they are, or what kind of lifestyle they have, or the special talents they were born with. And we assume that it's those personal qualities that explain how that individual reached the top. The storyline is usually the same. Quote, "Our hero was born in modest circumstances, and by virtue of his own grit and talent, he fights his way to greatness," unquote. But Gladwell says those assumptions are wrong. In fact, he says, quote, "People don't rise from nothing. We owe something to our parentage and our patronage, those who support us. The people who stand before kings may look like they did it all by themselves, but in fact," he says, "they are invariably the beneficiaries of hidden advantages and extraordinary opportunities and cultural legacies that allow them to learn, to work hard, and make sense of the world in ways that others cannot. It makes a difference where and when we grew up, the culture we belong to, the legacies passed down by our forefathers and foremothers shape the patterns of our achievement in ways that we can't begin to imagine. It's not enough just to ask the question, what are successful people like? It's only by asking where they're from that we can unravel the logic behind who succeeds and who doesn't." Now, his thesis is intriguing on several levels. Could it be, for example, that timing is as important as talent when it comes to being a genius? Think about the old question when it comes to successful people: are they born to be successful or were they made to be a success? Gladwell says it's both. It's both. He says that true geniuses are the result of an intersection of timing, talent, and what we might call tenacity, that determination. He argues they're also the product of a community of people who help them along the way. No one truly does it on their own. He says Frank Sinatra may have done it his way, but he didn't do it by himself. In Ephesians, the writer offers especially the same kind of ideas. He says if you want to be an exceptional Christian, a successful Christian, the potential for that is found in a community of faith, where the teaching and practice of wise and faithful members nurtures people to maturity. In the previous text, before this one today in Ephesians, the writer reminds the Christians in Ephesus that they have been taught the truth that is in Jesus by Paul and others. This truth results in putting away the non-Christian life that they used to live, and instead to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to clothe yourselves with a new self, a new creation, made in the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. In other words, the community of faith provides the patronage, the support, and the spiritual parentage that shapes people into the likeness of God. We cannot be successful Christians all by ourselves. It takes a community to make us so. As Paul says in chapter 4:25, we are members of one another, which means we're always interconnected as parts of the body of Christ. But here's the thing. All the training and nurturing in the world cannot make us successful Christians if we don't practice what we have learned and embody what we've been taught. Jesus says not only should we hear the gospel, but we need to do the gospel. We need to apply the gospel to our lives. Gladwell argues that what we do with the abundance of nurture that we receive is a critical factor in success. Pure talent, background, and advantage are not enough to make someone successful. Nurture, education, and attention are a framework in which success might be built. What makes the difference between potential and success? Gladwell says it's practice. How much practice? He even has a number. About 10,000 hours as a minimum of practice. He cites several examples in his book of how the 10,000 hour rule applies to success. For example, the Beatles. They began as a small, struggling high school band that were together for about 3 years in 1960, playing a gig here or there in their hometown of Liverpool. But in 1960, things changed. They were invited to play in some clubs in Hamburg, Germany. The clubs there were much more demanding of their entertainment. John Lennon described the difference that Germany made for the band. Quote, in Liverpool, we would do one-hour sessions, and we just do our best songs, the same ones, every time. But in Germany, we had to play for 8 hours every day. So we really had to find a new way of playing. 8 hours a night, 7 days a week. By the time the Beatles had their first real commercial success in 1964, they had performed an estimated 1,200 times. Gladwell says most bands do not perform 1,200 times in their whole career. Philip Norman, the Beatles biographer, said this, quote, they were no good on stage when they went to Hamburg. but they were very good when they came back. They weren't disciplined on stage at all before that, but when they came back, they sounded like no one else. It was the making of the Beatles, unquote. So if the Beatles had to practice their music, what we as Christians ought to be practicing are the things that the writer of Ephesians lists in this passage. The first task to be practiced is telling the truth to one another in love. Truth-telling is the glue that holds a community together and enables people to deal honestly and forthrightly with each other. Falsehood or lying, on the other hand, creates suspicion, distrust, deception, and secrecy. We have to practice telling the truth in love. It's one thing to tell the truth. It's another thing to tell the truth in love. Sometimes we have to handle difficult issues in the church, on our job, wherever it is, in our family. But when we can tell the truth in love, it helps the other party to listen and to know that we intend the best interest of the individual or the whole Christian community or the whole workplace or the whole family. It helps everyone know that we are in this together. We belong together, even though telling and hearing the truth is not always easy. The second task that we can practice is handling anger in a healthy way. The writer of Ephesians recognizes that anger itself is not necessarily inappropriate. Jesus was angry. The scripture says, be angry, but do not sin with your anger. So what does that mean? Anger can cause us to do things that hurt people. Anger is often the byproduct of a failure to deal openly and honestly in the community. And when we don't do that, talking about our problem constructively, then we make room for the devil, as Paul puts it, to exploit the lies and rumors and gossip that we believe about other people, and sometimes we even lie to ourselves. Practicing the principle of dealing with your anger quickly and thoughtfully before the sun goes down leads to a greater sense of self-control, enables forgiveness of others and self, and can lead to the restoration of community. When Jeff and I were newlyweds and we would have a disagreement, I used to get so upset because I wanted to solve it immediately. But he wanted to wait and process it and think about it. And so I took that as, oh, you don't want to talk about it. You just want to ignore it. No. But when we learned each other, that he wanted time to think and process, and that I didn't want it swept under the table, but we would talk about it, then I could relax. If the sun went down that night and the sun went down another night, but I knew that Jeff and I were going to talk about it, I was good to go. You can't just let anger build up, though, if you never talk about it. You can't let anger grow. It festers like a wound, and resentment comes in, whether it's a married couple or a church community or a workplace. Managing our anger is an intentional choice that requires discipline and self-control. We can either handle our anger constructively and positively or negatively. In Proverbs, the writer gives some good advice. A soft answer turns away wrath. wrath's just an Old Testament word for anger. What Reagan said by being calm is one of the things that they teach us on a regular basis as ministers in training now. They call it non-anxious presence. Even if you're upset, if you remain calm, others remain calm. If you get more and more upset and throw fire and fire and fire onto a problem or disagreement, then things get worse, not better. Many times we think if we shout at someone that we'll be heard. But the opposite happens. The other person begins to shout back and nobody listens to anybody at that point. If we remain calm when we're angry and think about our response before we speak, we can learn by practice to handle our anger constructively, to manage to problem solve instead of blaming or cursing others. This goes back to that principle of speaking the truth in love, saying it in such a way that your partner, your friend, your fellow church member can hear the truth of what you want to share. The third task is practicing speech that is uplifting and builds up the whole community. One of the suggestions, but I didn't use it this morning because I wanted to talk about anger with the children, but it said, think about some of your favorite words. Think about some of your favorite words. Words like, I love you. Words like, I appreciate you, or good job, or thank you so much. These are some of our favorite words. If we could choose not only to hear those words with glee, but to say to ourselves in the morning, you know what, I'm going to use those kind of words more frequently today. With the people that I love, with my church family, with my workplace, with my children, with whoever it is that we are in community with. Paul says it's so important that we build up people with the words that we choose to speak. Words that give grace to those who listen. What a beautiful way to put that. Successful disciples of Christ engage in the daily practice of controlling our tongues, disciplining our speech to reflect the building up of others rather than tearing them down. If we could measure the content of our speech, how much of it would be kind and positive? And if we're honest, how much of it would be hurtful or negative or deconstructive? It's something for us to ponder as we seek to imitate Christ. Just imagine if all of us decided to even practice these three things over and over and over. What difference would it make to our family, to our community, to our church? Number one, tell the truth in love. Number two, do not harbor anger in your heart. Become constructive in positive ways in dealing with your anger. And number three, be careful and thoughtful to choose uplifting, encouraging words. And most of all, Ephesians tells us, be kind. One of our children, I think it was either Molly or London, said, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. So we have 10,000 hours to go. 10,000 hours of practice in our Christian walk together, so that we will move in the direction of becoming more and more like Christ. Amen.